Because preachers have often thought, and I'm not really cutting down this because God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And that hadn't changed. But in gatherings of the Lord's people, one guy said to me one time, "Where's praise?" He said, "We're always singing Marching to Zion and I want to be a worker for the Lord and things like that." And I thought, "What's wrong with those songs? Those are great songs." He said, "Well, they are. But where's the time when we just sing like boundless love, unending joy? This is my life. It's what I know. Or I don't know why Jesus loved me. I don't know why he cared. I don't know why he sacrificed his life. Oh, but I'm glad. So glad he did." Of course, I got to also tell you, because there's a lot of reverence and awe, and there's a lot of fun and excitement and levity and lightheartedness in being the people of God and in the family of God and being before our Heavenly Father. And in all these weather reports and a telephone up here to tell y'all where to go in the event of a tornado, why didn't anybody sing, "I'll fly away, Jack"? Happened to us one time at Garnett. I was up just preaching my heart out, and a guy ran by and threw a briefcase up on the stand and said, "This is for you." Ran out the side door. One of the deacons grabbed the briefcase, ran outside, called the police, and the police came, and one of the elders came back to me and said, "Shut your microphone off." That's my moment. That's a moment. He said, "They think it's a bomb. Would you have the people, the bomb is to the north of the building, would you exit the people to the south?" And one of the members said, "Let's sing I'll Fly Away," and we did. We sang it, we didn't fly away, you understand? And I finished my sermon that night on the back of a pickup bed in the back, and I believe we baptized a couple of people. May want to scare a few more folks into getting right with God. There's 4,784 registration cards. That's registration. And on an average, they tell us over there are three names on the average on each card, which would mean that we have registered 14,352 people at this workshop. Pretty good stuff. And now it's bad weather and empty seats and Marvin and Terry. Here we go with it. Tulsa show. Open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like to read you verses 10 to 18. And we'll talk about now, don't just do something. Stand there. Don't just do something. Stand there. Notice the word stand in the text I'm about to read, Ephesians 6 and verses 10 to 18. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And in addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the fiery, flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Let's pray. Father, we just ask you to bless this paragraph of your scripture. So many times it reminds us that it's important for us to take our stand. Like a soldier that's described there. Puts his feet apart, plants his feet firmly, takes his weapons that have been given to him, and stands ready to defend his army and his homeland and his cause before the enemy. And I pray that we may be able to place our feet firmly.
and align our weaponry that God has given in a right way and stand for our God and for His cause. And not simply to do something, but to take our stand there. In the name of Jesus, amen. I do not want to badmouth the cause of doing something. It seems that we're afraid a lot of times to talk about a thing like this. Don't just do something, you know, because the Bible tells us to do something. Jesus said in John 9 and verse 4, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day, because the night comes when no man can work. James said in James 2 and verse 24, we are justified by works and not by faith alone. And the Bible tells us when we finally stand before God, the books are going to be opened and the dead are going to be judged by the things written in the books according to their works. It is extremely important for the church to stand and to work. And to all of the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the Lord said unto them, I know your works. And to two of them, He said to Sardis in Revelation 3 verse 1, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And in Revelation 3 and verse 15, He says to the church in Laodicea, I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold, so then because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. It is important to God that we do something, that we have activity, that we do good works, that we obey our Lord and be found active in the greatest service on this side of heaven. But you see, what I'm after tonight is that salvation's question, though it is never answered nothing, what must I do to be saved? Don't just do something. What must I do to be saved? And the question is never answered to anybody, nothing. It is always something to do. It is repent and be baptized. It is arise to walk in newness of life. But while we're saying all of those things, don't confuse activity with approval. Sometimes in busy America, and Americans are so busy doing things that are not important to do until many times we neglect the things that really ought to be done. We are busy people. Our schedules are full and fuller and fullest forever. And churches are that way. I've never seen as much activity among the average congregation of the people of God than we have today. I know there are a lot of churches that are not doing anything, you understand? And we're not talking about those tonight. They fall into an entirely different category. Maybe the category of Sardis, who had a name that you're alive, but you're not alive at all, you are dead. That may describe dead churches all over the nation. But there are active churches who need not just to do something, but to take their stand. I'm saying don't confuse activity with taking a stand for Jesus Christ. We got plenty of churches in America. Why are we so godless? Why is our nation described so graphically as Jimmy Allen did last night with all of those statistics so accurately given? And the thing that hits us the hardest about his message last night, it is he's painting a true picture. That's the shape that our country is in. And so, and while we're standing, we've got plenty of churches. Someone said that we have 350,000 church buildings in America, or one for every 400 people in our land. We've got lots of churches. Why is there such godlessness in the world today? Our buildings are veritable beehives of activities. I'm talking about us. I'm talking about churches of Christ with all of our programs. Some years ago, the Richland Hills Church in Fort Worth came up with a ministry system. Maybe they didn't come up with it, but they, among us, they just got a lot of reputation for a great system. And all over the country, including Garnet and Tulsa, we went down there and we learned how to do it. And so we've got lots of programs and we've got trips and support groups and meetings and we've got staff galore. We've got pulpit preachers and youth ministers and education ministers and administrators and involvement ministers and evangelism ministers and junior high and senior high ministers. More programs, more activity, more rushing and hustling about, maybe in standing for less and less. We need periodically to stop and check our purpose and our direction. I'm so happy to announce that where I preach at the Garnet Church of Christ, our elders are stepping back to take a serious look at the direction we're going. It is a foregone conclusion that we're in an active church. We've got all kinds of things going. It's any night, any time you can go there. There's always going to be some cars on the parking lot. People in the neighborhood, you know, have protested early in the piece of our progress out in that area to not allow exits out through their community. Because they say it would be a madhouse to let all of those people loose in our community at one time. They know that we are busy. They know that there's cars running and people there and programs going all the time. And our elders have stopped and said, you know, it's not important only that the train be moving, but that it be moving in the right direction. And not only that we're active and have programs and can watch the hubbub of things going on. A lot of times people say, well, you know, I'm having a problem, so I'll just read the Bible more. I'm having a problem, so I'll go to other congregations and I'll go to other meetings that I'm not now going to. And we fill up our lives with activity where the Bible says, don't just do something, take your stand. Four times in this lesson text it tells us we need to take a firm stand for Jesus Christ, obviously meaning there is a difference in activity and direction. There's more and more going on. And maybe churches are standing for less and less. I personally believe, while I agree with the trends going on in America, I lament the prayer being taken out of schools, I lament the soft stand on homosexuality, and all of those things, I am a part of a minister's group in Tulsa where we have formed the Metro Tulsa Baccalaureate Committee to allow our graduating seniors to have a religious service like they've always, all of my life and yours, been willing to do until the ACLU and the Constitution and other people have stopped them from doing. I do believe, though, listen to me, I believe that those things are going to result in people taking a stand. Those things are happening to churches that are busy and among youth groups that are busy. And all of a sudden, when you tell students you can't pray on the campus or you can't pray in the classroom, they're saying, meet us at the flagpole and we'll pray before we go to class. And the students never did that before. Now they're taking a stand before they were active. And there is a great difference. Somebody said, I'm too busy doing church work to win souls. You've heard that before. Said to this lady, you know, we ought to all get out and win souls. And she said about the preacher's sermon on evangelism, I'm too busy doing church work to win souls. And of course, when you're too busy to do church work to win souls, you're just too busy. And that we're involved maybe in meaningless issues versus standing. We need to realize that all of these issues... My brother prayed tonight, and I concur with his prayer. We're so involved in issues, and we need to be involved in real commitment to the Lord. Issues are important, but we've got to keep issues where they belong. Do you realize that only a few years ago, the live issues in the Church of Christ were card-playing movies, wearing shorts, and going swimming? And today, those same issues that bother people in split churches make whole people say, you can't go to the workshop. Elders will say to people, you can't go there because of hand-clapping, a cappella, and Terry Rush and Marvin Phillips, and whatever, you know. Those are issues. My goodness, what petty issues. When there are so many things at stake, and when there's a world lost and without Jesus and needing the gospel of Christ, and we piddle and fiddle with things like it. I spoke for an instrumental group not very long ago, a few weeks ago, the Missouri Christian Conference. It's a joint effort between Churches of Christ and Christian churches, and they said, we're going to have our non-instrumental brother. And what a marvelous spirit they had. They said, speak to us tonight on your will be done in the church. They turned me loose on that audience to talk about the will of God being done in the church, but they announced me as the non-instrumental brother, and I couldn't resist saying, we fiddle around an awful lot. Doing is easy. Doing is easy. It is the easiest thing in the world to begin programs and have your congregation a hubbub of activity. It's more difficult to take a stand and for the community to know that your church takes a stand. Let me give you a couple of good Bible stories. If you'd like to read, I won't have time to read all of this tonight, but 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and the first 22 verses is a marvelous story. If you'd like to look at it, look at it. I'll give you a couple of minutes to get the text out, but we're going to talk about this story just a minute tonight. A couple of good stories on standing there. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 22. Jehoshaphat, the king of God's people, was in trouble because the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Meunites were invading him. And the people didn't seem to be ready for this invasion. And so in verse 5 of the story, 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 5, Jehoshaphat stood up in the presence of the Lord. Now I want you to watch the progression of this. The first thing he did when he was in trouble, America is in trouble. Our churches are in trouble. Our young people, our old people, we're all in trouble. And the first thing you do when you're in trouble, Jehoshaphat stood before the presence of the Lord. He knew there was a Lord, and he took his stand before him and said in verse 9, we stand in your presence. It's more than a play on words. Jehoshaphat was saying to God, we are in trouble. The enemy is bigger than we are. Three nations are uniting to block us, put us into oblivion. And our only hope is to stand before you and to remind you that we stand in your presence. You see, when we're in trouble in the church, when America is in trouble, we need to remind God, I know that you see our problems. I know you see the direction our nation is going, but we stand in your presence. It's reminding God that we know you're the creator of the universe. That with the word of his mouth, he spoke a world into existence. And that same God that holds the world together can split it apart anytime he gets ready. He is still the master of the universe, and his people need to realize the providence and protection of the presence of God and say to God, we stand in your presence. Verse 12. And our eyes are upon you. Remember that little story in Matthew about Peter? And what do you remember about Peter? We say to people in that story, and say, well, that's where Peter sank. But the story says that Peter walked on water. I love that about Peter because, see, Peter was a failure. He was a successful failure. Where he failed, he was further out than anybody else. He said, oh, I remember Peter on the night Jesus was betrayed. He denied the Lord. Pray tell me, where was he when he denied the Lord? The other disciples forsook him and fled, and Peter followed at least afar off. At least close enough, you see. So when he failed further out than anybody else had gone. And Peter walked on water, you know. Nobody else got out of the boat. And I'm going to tell you, if you're going to walk on water, you're going to have to get out of the boat. A lot of boats of comfort around the church. But he said here, our eyes, Jehoshaphat said, are on you. You remember when Peter sank, don't you? It says very graphically in the text, and Peter walked on water. Lord, is it you? Bid me to come. Come on. And he walked on water, got out of the boat, and walked on water. But when he saw the wind boisterous and the waves tumultuous, he began to sink. I wonder when the last time we've taken our eyes off of God. Elders, have you been in meetings? I don't want to cut any of you down, but I want us getting a good look at ourselves in the Lord's mirror, James 1:25. Have you ever been in an elders meeting, elders, and there was a great nitty problem that you were working with, but your eyes were on? How are we going to get the money for this? What will the brethren think? And so many other things we have our eyes on. Can we balance our budget? Can we do this? Can we do that? And our eyes are off the Lord. There's so many times we have our eyes off the Lord, and when our eyes are off the Lord, we're going to see the wind and the waves. And the reason you don't see the wind and see the waves is because your eyes are on the Lord. And Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. That's the solution to that. Joshua had the clue. Big invasion, three nations. He says to God, verse 12, our eyes are on you. Verse 13, it's very important to have workshops. Because Jehoshaphat called a great workshop. And everybody came. I don't know that they registered. I don't know that there were exhibitors. I don't know that there was many speakers. Maybe only one. But it says in verse 13, all the men with all their wives and children stood before the Lord. I love that. We've lost in America. Could we try to get it back? That when the church is called together, we all come. We don't say, well, you know, TV or this or that. We just do it because we're sold out to Jesus. We are committed to our leadership, and our leadership calls us together. Jehoshaphat called the people together and reminded God, our eyes are on you, our hope is in you, and see, here's all of our men and all of our wives and all of our children, and we are standing before you. Watch the progression of this, verse 17. Joshua says to the people in verse 17, stand firm. There is no greater advice to be given to Christians than those two words. There are preachers that come to workshop, and they're so discouraged. And they sit down with me, as many have in this workshop, and with Terry, and with other people, and said, brother, we are going through such problem where I am. And I'm sympathetic with that. I don't want to put that down, but the answer is in two words. Stand firm. You and God are a majority. And His timetable is better than yours. And when the outlook is bad, try the uplook. Stand firm and see the deliverance of God. In verse 19, they stood up. And more than that, they began to praise God. And grab this. This is what's beautiful. They stood up and praised God. And verse 22, as they began to sing praises, God sent defeat to the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Midianites. I preached on this one year in the workshop, the whole story. I don't know what we call it, pre-victory praise or something like that. But it's marvelous that the victory came not when they went out to do battle. There are a lot of battles that we need to fight that we will never have to fight if we stand firm before the Lord and we begin to praise Him for the victory that He has already given to His people. In 2 Kings chapter 6, that's a marvelous place. Elisha, the great prophet of God. How do I tell this short? Who was living in Dothan, and the word of God was coming to him to tell him about the invasion of the enemies. I forgot who they were, the enemies of God. But Elisha always knew where they were. And so the king of Aram is, there he is wringing his hands and saying, who is a traitor among my people? Who's telling the Israelites where the ambush is going to be? And they said, man, there's a guy named Elisha. And what you speak in your bedroom, he knows. And they said, where is he? And they said, he's living in Dothan. And they surrounded the city to kill one man. An army to kill one man. They wake up in the morning. I love this because you can almost see it. Around Elisha's tent, his servant comes out in the morning. Ooh, oh boy. That beauty rest is not what it's supposed to be, you know. Goes outside, stretches a big yawn, and looks off on the horizon and says, oh my God. And the Amorites were all around them, surrounded them, with one purpose, to kill Elijah. And the servant wakes up Elisha and says, we are surrounded. His eyes are on the enemy, and they are real, and they are many, and they are big. And he's wringing his hands like too many churches and individuals, even elders and preachers, are wringing their hands today. Catholics have their cross, and we have our wringing our religious gesture hands. What are we going to do? He says to Elisha. And Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes. Grab this now, because this is good. Like as they begin to praise. Lord, open his eyes. He didn't say, Lord, send an army. Lord, give us a victory. Lord, get us out of here. He simply said, Lord, open his eyes. Grab this now. And the Lord opened his eyes, and behold, the chariots of fire of the army of God surrounded the enemy. And another great victory was won by the people of God standing. What we need to do, ladies and gentlemen, in America, I want to see America like it is, but I don't want to become a pessimist. Oh, this country is going to the dogs. I don't believe it for a minute. If you say that it's in trouble, I accept that. To say that we're going to the dogs, the young people are going to the dogs, we're going downhill, the church is going out of existence by a bunch of panty-waist people that don't know the providence of God. We need to lift up our eyes and stand before God. He's still bigger than the universe. And us and God make a majority. If God be for us, who can stand against us? As they began to sing praise, verse 22, God turned the enemy against themselves. What we really have to do, I don't want that to be an oversimplification. Oh, you say, what about my husband left me? Oh, my son is homosexual. Oh, this happened. Stand in the will of God. We may not be able to give you real answers that will help you more than this, but that's going to be the eventual one that will work. It is the only one that will work. Stand firm and see the deliverance that God will bring. In the lesson text, Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord. Take your stand. See, those are army terms. Stand up. See? Put on the full armor of God. That's what you do. Stand your ground. And after you've done everything, stand. Stand firm then. Dozens of times, the Word of God says, stand firm. And in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 58, it says this, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Now, the rest of the lesson, I want to tell you where the church needs to take a stand. I don't want you to stop doing things. This is not a lesson to say, well, you know, we've done too much activity. I'm not against all the staff I talked about, all the departments and all the programs and the ski trips and the youth camps and all that. I am for every one of those. I'm for the programs Jeff Walling was talking about of having a circus on the parking lot. I'm done apologizing to brethren. I like the way we're doing it a lot better than the way they're not doing it. And I'm done apologizing to them. So I'm for these things. But here's where the church needs to take a stand. We need to say to our people and to the rest of the world, we need to stand for absolute obedience to a sovereign God. We have lost in America. because of our government, maybe because of a lot of things. But we've lost in America today because of our freedoms and our luxury and our soft life. We have lost the fact of bowing down and giving submission unto an almighty God. I remember in Exodus, a famous question, you'll remember it, because God had his people incubated 400 years in Egypt, getting them ready to become the people that would bring the Lord Jesus into the world. And when he got ready, he said to Moses, tell old Pharaoh to let my people go. And Pharaoh said, I don't believe I will. And Moses said, you better, and sent him a 10-lesson correspondence course called the 10 Plagues. And Pharaoh said to Moses, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? There are Americans aplenty who are asking, who is God that I should obey his voice? Now let me jump ahead and answer that question. Who is God that I should bow before him? I'm saying we need to take our stand for a commitment to the sovereign leadership of God and give in to his leadership in our lives. Well, God delivered his people across the Red Sea by the mighty leadership of Moses. And the Egyptians decided, Pharaoh included, I'm not going to let them go. So they plunge into the gaping canyon that the Red Sea had become, and we're going to pursue these Israelites and bring them back into captivity again. And God Almighty brought the walls of water back together, and 600,000 or more Egyptians drowned, including the Pharaoh, and killed everybody. Let's walk among the debris. We walk back there and say, man, that's the awfulest slaughter I have ever seen. There are thousands of dead bodies in that tumultuous water have been kicked out on the land. And there are Egyptian soldiers laying everywhere. And you find yourself walking among the dead corpses. You're looking for something. And you don't exactly know what you're looking for until you come across a guy face down in the sand with a crown on his head and robes on his back. And you have identified the dead Pharaoh who defied the living God. And you put a sandal toe under his body and give him a flip. And turn him right side up and look into the face with eyes open and crusted with sand and ask him, what was the question again? Who is the Lord God that I should obey his voice? Saul of Tarsus said to Jesus, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And because of being converted to the Lordship, I repeat, Jesus is acknowledged by many people to be the Messiah, and he's the Messiah whether you like it or not, but many people have not made him Lord. And Paul made him Lord when he said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The church needs to stand for absolute obedience to the sovereignty of God. The fastest growing religion in America is humanism that shows up in country and western songs that say if it feels good, do it, and if it hurts, leave it alone. And we need to learn all over again, there is a God, he is alive, and we will stand before him someday. Secondly, we need to take a stand again in America. See, these are not surprises to you. It's just that once in a while we've been doing so many things we might have forgotten to take a stand. The Bible is the infallible, inspired Word of God. I'm not real fond of the bumper sticker that says, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. But it's the truth. I think it sounds maybe abrasive to some people. And they may think we're redneck religionists when we do it. But the sentiment is right. I don't want that on my bumper. But I want the sentiment in my heart. You may want it on your bumper. I'm not going to put you down for it. But somewhere again, the people of God, who in history in America, not 75 years ago, they would ask, they could swear on the head of a Church of Christ member because they know the Word of God better than any. People are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Let's take a stand all over again for the Word of God that says, and I praise God for the NIV and other translations that have added some rather awesome words that don't mean anything different, but the way they were worded before, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know, I've been inspired before. I looked at a sunset and got inspired. So inspiration doesn't mean that much to me, even though that's an accurate translation. It's given by the inspiration of God. But the NIV words it this way, all Scripture is God-breathed. I want you to think again about the Bible you hold in your hand. There are a lot of books in a lot of libraries around America. And there are books on technology and heart transplant, medical science, and Nobel Peace Prize winners write novels and marvelous, marvelous books. There's one book in the world that was God-breathed. And it's the one that on your front cover reads, Holy Bible. It says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, no prophecy of the Scripture was given by private interpretation. For holy men of old moved, spake, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Would you please try to imagine, would you please try to image that? The words came. You watched Ten Commandments, and that's the movie, you know, where somebody said Charlton Heston made Moses famous. But you watched as the finger of God, boy, they've done some great things. Some great Steven Spielberg and others. I don't know who did that one. But I mean have the finger of God throw light and a bolt of fire come down and blaze across that stone. And he said, thou shalt not kill. But God said that. And the people are watching that. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, that's the way your Bible came to you that you hold in your hand tonight. Every word of it is God-breathed. And holy men of old were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God to give you that book. Let's honor and reverence the Word of God. I think maybe there's a trend we should start, and I don't do it. I think it's a good one, and somebody help me at Garnet to start this trend. There is too little public reading of the Scripture. I'm convinced in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that it was a regular practice of the people of God to publicly read the Scriptures. They did it in the Old Testament. They gathered all the men, the women, and the children together, and this is what God Almighty said, and read them the Scriptures. I think it'd probably be a wonderful thing in our services if we take a little time to stop, reverently bow and pray, or stand on our feet before God and read the Holy Scriptures. Just one portion after another till we've read it all. But we need to take a stand for the Bible. There are all kinds of people today that don't care what the Bible says. When the fellow that I quoted my sermon yesterday afternoon, who said, I don't care what your version of the Bible says, God is a God of love. He wasn't just saying your version. He was saying, I don't care what the Bible says. I was in a group of preachers in Tulsa, Oklahoma. They said, would you come spend 8 minutes telling what you believe and let us answer questions? There was a Catholic priest, there was a Jewish rabbi, and me from the Church of Christ, you know. And there was a Unitarian there. That our people around here know because we see him on television, and I cut off my beard because a lot of people said I look like him, and I just did not want to look like him. But they were asking us questions, and I was saying, well, the Word of God says, the Bible says, here's why we do this. And this guy, preacher in Tulsa, who is still here, said, you guys keep talking about what the Bible says. We Unitarians do not care what the Bible says. He said, we care about what God says. Oh, I know y'all think that's the Bible. Well, whatever else is it if it's not the Bible? And of course, he meant that human inside voice that says, be homosexual or not, or believe in Muhammad or not, or believe in this, just whatever you want to. I'm calling for the church and God's people to take a stand for the Word of God. I'm calling for us, I want to tell you this before I get off of that, because criticism comes, and I don't ever want to use the workshop again to answer our critics. That's just about as bad as the stuff they do. But I want to tell you what I do about criticism. I'm getting older and I care about people, but I care less about being criticized. I just want to be right with God, and I find that the brethren that also want to be right with God, they love me enough to make up for any love I miss anywhere else. I want to tell you this. My criterion in the criticism that I receive is, did they show me in the Scripture that I was wrong? I pay attention if somebody says, Marvin, the Bible says this, but you do that. I pay attention to that, but I don't care two figs about your opinion and preferences if you're not quoting the Word of God. Thirdly, let's stand for the church. Let's stand for the church. It's easy for us to badmouth the church because the church is made up of a lot of weirdos like you people and me. And that's all God's people have, you see. That's all God has is us weirdos. But you ought to love the church because Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. The church is a New Testament institution. Jesus is its builder. He is its owner. He is its savior. Jesus adds all of the saved to the church, Acts 2, verse 47. And we ought to also stand while I'm there. Love the church. Love it in your actions, but we ought to stand in our belief. We love the church, and we wouldn't do anything to harm the church of the Lord. And anything the church of the Lord needs for its growth, we will give. Let's stop being spectator members who just act whenever we want to. Let's take a stand for the blood bought, Christ owned, Christ saved, Church of Jesus Christ. And let's stand for the plan of salvation. Teachers teach those little kids. Four steps to salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess. Well, five with that one. Be baptized. You're never going to teach kids anything more important in their lives. And while we're doing the five-finger exercise, we can say Bible baptism. There is no such thing as Church of Christ baptism. I could not care two figs whether you were baptized in a Church of Christ or by a Church of Christ preacher, but there's Bible baptism. And according to the Bible, it is a burial in water of a penitent believer for the remission of sins, and you've got to obey it from the heart. And I'm going to preach that till the day I die. Let's take a stand for the plan of salvation. Let's take a stand for morality in an immoral America. We've had a lot of stats. And I'm going to give you a few more. Every 2 seconds in America, there's a serious crime. Every 8 seconds, a teenager attempts suicide. Every 6 minutes, there's a rape. Every 23 minutes, there is a murder in America. 500 teen abortions last year. And one of two marriages ends in divorce. We need to take a stand for family values and against homosexuality. Not because we don't like homosexuals or we are prejudiced, but because the Bible says that male prostitutes and homosexual offenders cannot make it to heaven without repenting and turning to God. We need to take a stand for that. And I'm going to say this about abortion. I don't know that it's a slightly different stance. I'm not going to say that. I think maybe there are reasons to kill people. I believe the Bible orders or validates the execution of some because I read that in the Bible. The same God who wrote in the Ten Commandments, do not murder, in the next chapter sent his people out to kill men, women, and children. I don't understand that, but I accept that of my God. And the Bible says of the government, they are God's instruments and they don't bear the sword in vain. Swords are not spent to thank your backside, but to cut off your head. And that's what government is for. And it has that right. God gave it that right. But I want to tell you this about abortion. I may not stand. You know, someone was asking me about Jimmy Allen's stand. Don't make any difference. Jimmy Allen's a great man. You need to listen to him. He preaches the Word of God. You accept the Word of God. He gives you an opinion. Accept it as an opinion. And he gave you some. And I'll give you some. We just need to know the difference. But I want you to know this about abortion. Abortion is always taking a human life. Is it always wrong to take human life? No, I don't. I think there's situations in the Bible where you do. You go to war, or maybe if you don't bind the strong man, you can't get in his house, indicating the strong man's going to kill you if you break in. I believe there's certain circumstances that I may kill somebody, but I want you to know that I will know that I am taking a life and that I'm going to stand before God and have to account for the taking of a human life. All I plead in abortion is that you understand that anytime you abort a child, you are taking a human life. Isaiah 49 in verse 1 reads, before I was born, the Lord called me. Had you ever stopped to wonder, what if Mary and Joseph had believed in abortion? Think that one over. The virgin birth, pregnancy before marriage, and Joseph and Mary just say, look, this is going to cause a lot of trouble. You may be killed. I will be disgraced. So we'll just run around to the local clinic and get that taken care of. I'm going to tell you this. If you stand before God and you've taken a life in war or in defense of your family or as an abortion or whatever, be prepared to give God an answer he's going to accept because you took a human life. That's as far as I'm going to judge the thing. But we need to take a stand that that's what it is. So anybody that feels inconvenient, doesn't like the sex of the child that they've seen on the ultrasound or whatever, needs to realize you need a reason that God is going to accept.
I want to talk a little bit about integrity and ethics before I close, because we have so many good people in the church today who don't really understand ethics and integrity. You see, when we have a tornado, as we had last April, aren't y'all glad to be here in April? That's tornado month for Tulsa. Welcome to the Windy City. But we have people that give money to us for tornado victims. And we get through helping them and we got $2,000 or $3,000 or $4,000 or $40,000 left over. Or we collect $0.75 million to help Collinsville when they were under that adultery and lawsuit. And people sent money for that. You can't spend that money for anything else. There's a lot of good people who say, well, you know, we got a lot of money left over. We'll just send the kids on a ski trip or we'll add a room to the building. And you can't do that and be ethical. We've got to learn honesty. We got too many Christians that don't pay their bills. And the funny thing about us, when we don't pay our bills, we owe a mechanic, we owe a painter, we owe somebody money. And when we can't pay them or won't pay them, we don't talk to them either. And the cheapest thing in the world is talk. We need to stand up for integrity and say, I know I owe you, and I'll pay you when I can. I don't have any money. Work with me. And you know, you could work so many of those things out if you would, but it's not honest. You're not a person of integrity and ethics if you don't pay your bills. Psalm 36 and verse 1 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. I'm calling tonight as I close down this lesson. I'm simply calling tonight for a back to the Bible movement. I'm calling for a back to God movement. I'm calling for a commitment back to Jesus. As simple as saying, we're going to preach this book and we're going to believe in this author and we're going to believe that one day we'll stand before Him and we're not only going to get it right ourselves with Him, but we're going to share this with other people to get it right also. Just a back to basics. Don't just do something. Don't just go to church. Don't just go through the motion. Take our stand. Vince Lombardi, who coached the then famous Green Bay Packers, was a man like this of basics. He hated to lose. He said winning isn't the best thing. Winning is the only thing it was to him. And anytime his players lost a football game in his rage, he called them all in for a meeting. And he'd say to those football players of the Green Bay Packers, we're going back to basics. This, he said, is a football. And one of the players would say, not so fast, coach, not so fast. We're going back to basics tonight. There was a concert violinist whose program reached into the hills of Tennessee to an old hillbilly living out there. And he listened regularly on his crystal set, a receiving set, to the concert violinist. He listened to that music and wrote the violinist master a letter. And in the letter he said, you know, I'm an old hillbilly and I listen pretty regular to your music. And I got me an old fiddle and it's out of tune. And if you could help me retune this. Would you on one of your programs soon give me a good strong A? It was told to me as a true story. He said, you know, the next time the violinist was on playing that marvelous concerto music, he said, now, old hillbilly, old timer out there in the hills of Tennessee, wipe the dust off that old fiddle and get it ready, because I'm about to give you a good, solid A. And you know, with that, of course, the old mountaineer could tune his fiddle and play along to the best of his ability, on key with the master violinist. And that's what America needs. That's what each one of us needs. As we wind down here tonight, about the only thing I know, I'd say, that's what the world needs, and we'd all say amen. And that's what America needs, and we say amen. That's what the church of our Lord needs today. Go back to the basics. Go back to God and the Bible and the church and the plan of salvation and committing our lives to Jesus. But the thing that affects us is that's what you and I need. So God tonight is giving us a good, sound, solid New Testament A, with which we can realize that our lives are out of tune. And listening to His good solid A can get our lives in tune with the master violinist. We'll face Him one day. And so it better be that we get in tune with Him now than play out of tune when it's too late.
You've been so kind and gracious to come to the Tulsa workshop. And I hope that nobody will go home unchanged. It would be a failure. We are a failure to the extent that anyone goes home absolutely unchanged. When they came to see Jesus, the Bible says, and they went home another way. And we want you to go home another way. If you need to respond to our Lord tonight because you're out of tune with the will of God, and you've been doing a lot of things, but you haven't been standing there, we're urging you to respond by giving your life to Jesus. Be baptized into Christ if that's what you need. Rededicate your life if that's what you need. Come and lay your plans and aspirations before the Lord so that this group of people can pray for you that you might have a great service for Jesus. But the invitation song is going to be sung now. And we'll urge you, if you need to do this, to come forward and respond. While we stand and sing, won't you come?